Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that the words that are said might glorify and honor you, that they would be clear, that they would be impactful and powerful, Lord, that it would be your message, and that I would be able to get out of the way what you desire to be said. Thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word, Lord. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that privilege this morning. And just pray that you would be with them and encourage their hearts as well. We thank you so much for the treasure of the scriptures, and we pray that we would view it highly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after wrestling with an introduction, there's really no easy way to begin this message. Dan asked me to preach. I said, sure, then read the passage. Just kidding. I was a lie. I actually did read the passage. So what I thought we would do is to get an up-close and personal look at what circumcision really is. We'd turn to our first. No, we're not going to do that either. Let's begin this morning in God's Word, Romans 2, 25 through 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. It's on page 120 in the New Testament in the Bibles in the racks in front of you, Romans 2, 25 through 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is the circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul, in review, is writing this book to the letter, this letter to the believers in Rome. And there's no doubt that the way the letter reads that this book was intended for Jewish believers, and in light of some Jewish traditions that had been so prevalent in early Christianity. The key point of Romans is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you flip back one page, or maybe it's on the same page that you're on, we just read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 reads, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the key word there is the righteous shall live by faith. Right standing before God is by trust, faith, or belief in the promises of God and his word. That he'll do what he says he will do, and that he has kept his promises. Paul will continue to beat this drum that righteousness is by faith throughout this book. And it has application for a portion of scripture today. Paul then in 18 through 32 shows us the slippery slope of mankind. As mankind is messed up by sin, it affects our thinking, and we want more sin and more sin. And God in his graciousness gives us over to more and more and more sin until ultimately we self-implode. Notice the wording, as Dan mentioned in previous weeks, that it's often referred to as them or then. They or them, referring to what could be called as the heathen people. But then chapter 2 makes a much more personal focus for the believer in Rome by using the word you. And the first issue that he addresses, as you'll remember, is the issue of self-righteousness, thinking you're better than other people. So often we judge other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. Then he turns to the fact that they had the law. They had God's written word. You have the law and you boast about it, but the fact is you have it, but you don't listen to it and you don't follow it. So Paul is taking the four legs of a chair that a Jewish believer might stand to and says, hey, at least we're not as bad as the heathens. And he kicks that leg of the chair out from underneath them. Then he takes their self-righteous attitude and he kicks it out from under them. And then he takes the law and kicks that leg out from under them. And they're left there sitting with one final leg on their chair. And that final leg is circumcision. And he tees off for this final leg and comes swinging at it with such fervor that the Jew finds himself on the floor with nowhere left to sit. Paul has left the reader utterly helpless. The law means nothing because you don't obey it, and your circumcision is of no value because God really doesn't care about that when he looks at you. Paul has taken everything away, even the things they could say, well, at least I have, at least I have. God won't surely throw anyone into hell that's been circumcised, right? So it begs the first question today, and this is your first question in your outline today. What is the value of a physical change before God? What is the value of a physical or external change before God? And this is where I want to talk about the history of circumcision or explanation. And I appreciate Mike reading Genesis chapter 17 that gives us a filter with which to look through this. Because in the West today, I don't think you would go to very many churches in America that would walk in, or you would walk in and the first question you would be asked would be this question. It's absurd to us that this has anything to do with Christianity. But to the Jewish believer, it was very important. And it was very important because of Genesis chapter 17. The practice of circumcision originated there in Genesis 17. And God makes this covenant with Abram. There are several key points in this covenant. God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which signifies that he would be not just an exalted father, but the father of a multitude in the name Abraham. And it also says that he would have an everlasting covenant in his flesh that would be a sign that he would be that he would have the covenant with the covenant-making God, Yahweh. And notice that in Genesis 17, maybe you noticed this, Genesis 17, 14 has very strong language for a man that is not circumcised in the flesh. It says he would be cut off from his people because he had broken the covenant. And just as the symbol of circumcision was a piece of the body that would be cut off, marking one as a part of the covenant, in the same way, if one didn't have this marking, he would be cut off or not a part of the covenant. So we can see where the idea of this being the most important issue comes into play. Think with me for a minute, in as much as we can with the Jewish mind. Here were a people, they knew they were God's chosen people, and the outward mark of this covenant between God and his people was circumcision. That was the outward sign that a person was God's, so it was one of the top priorities for a Jewish male. Well, that begs the question that we wish we wouldn't have to ask, but we must. What is circumcision? It's the removal of the external skin called the foreskin on the tip of the male's most important, precious member. I would argue that this has to be proof for God, because there's no way a man would come up with this invention on his own. Why circumcision, though? Why? Why? Interestingly, the Bible leaves us the speculation as to why this was the sign that God had given his people to be set apart from the nations. But here are a couple ideas. First is, it's the most valued spot for a man, both including his manhood and his identity. It's the most intimate part of a man that he would be set apart for the Lord. If a man were to unite himself and disobey God sexually, it would be with the very part of his body that marked him as a covenant person of God. What made him different from others would be the very instrument that he would use for his disobedience. It was a deeply personal sign that set one apart from God. And this sign wouldn't be taken lightly. To be a member of the covenant was something that would cost you personally. Think about a Gentile that wanted to convert to Judaism. It would be a painful decision in the case of an adult, and it would also be painful in the case of a parent as you do this to your newborn child. It would definitely be something to consider before converting. It was on a part of the body that its function was for procreation and for offspring, a physical reminder that one day in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come the Messiah. John MacArthur says, no doubt this surgery was symbolic of the sinfulness of man that was passed from generation to generation. The very procreative organ needed to be cleansed of a covering. So man at the very center of his nature is sinful and needs cleansing of the heart. This was a graphic symbol of the need for removing sin. This graphic symbol of the need for removing sin became a sign of being a Jew, end quote. So the physical sign of a covenant between God and Abraham is given. And we can see why it's easy to hold this physical sign as being very important, because they didn't want to be cut off from the covenant. In old rabbinical writings, Alvin McLean mentions that there was this teaching of the Jews that said no circumcised man would ever be lost. And that in the days of Paul, there was this saying that Abraham stood at the gates of Hades or hell, seeing that no circumcised man was ever cast into hell. This was supposed to be an outward sign that was supposed to reflect an inward desire to serve God with which this covenant had been made. It was not only in the flesh of a man. The flesh of a man shouldn't be different in comparison with the surrounding nations. It was that his heart was to be different today. His heart was to be different from the other nations. But we see in verse 25, we see that this circumcised man is a lawbreaker. In verse 25, it says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." The Jews, the circumcised Jew, had the law of God. They had the law. They knew what was right, and yet they didn't follow it. And just because you were circumcised doesn't mean that you kept the law of God. They kept the external parts of the law, but their heart was wicked, and it made them a poser and a pretender. And Jesus called them out on it. In Matthew 23:27, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appears beautiful, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." So bringing this to our example and illustration today, let's take a look at our culture and our context, especially in Northeast Colorado. Maybe you've been to the county fair. And you've seen somebody wearing tight Wranglers, a big buckle, cowboy boots, and a cowboy hat. But just because they're at the fair and they wear tight Wranglers, a big buckle, a cowboy boots, and a cowboy hat, doesn't mean they know how to be a cowboy. You might have the external appearance, but no inward working knowledge of how to actually be a rancher. And just because you wear key overalls and have a beard that could rival Andrew Holston's or Will Kurtzer's, it doesn't make you a farmer. And it makes you look foolish to other people, even those people who aren't cowboys, but look at the cowboys and say, "You're a pretender, you're a poser, I can tell." And Paul's point in this first verse is, hey, the fact that you have the external signs of being God's people, you have God's laws, you're supposed to obey them. You're supposed to obey them, but you're not. So you're still a lawbreaker. You're still a lawbreaker. Notice the last word in verse 25. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And just in case you were wondering, I don't know of a physical procedure called uncircumcision. I don't think it can be reversed. Maybe some of the doctors here will correct me afterwards. But their hearts were that of deceitfulness. And we're not following God's law. The Jews' head would explode at this point, because in verse 26, Paul makes another point that would be very difficult for the Jew to swallow. We have the uncircumcised man contrasted with the circumcised man in verse 26. It says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" It's an argument that was difficult to swallow for the Jews. Wait, don't you see, Paul, that in order to obey the law, you have to be circumcised to be a part of the law? To fulfill the law means you have to do this. We do have one illustration of a man that was righteous, but had not gone through with circumcision. And lucky for him, he just so happened to be born at the right time that circumcision wouldn't be needed. Christ had died, risen, and ascended to the Father in heaven, and the early church was spreading like wildfire, and this man's name was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see the story of how the gospel came to this uncircumcised Gentile named Cornelius. The apostle Paul takes him the gospel, and Cornelius receives Christ and gets the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes back and he tells his Jewish friends, "Hey, guess what happened?" And the Jews are like, "Nah, there ain't no way that's happening." But then in Acts 11:17, it says that, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. We know that later in Peter's life, he would actually reverse his thinking on this and then be rebuked by Paul. And the entire book of Galatians was written in response to a person thinking that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul's point is this: if you break the law, yet you have circumcision, you're still a lawbreaker. If you keep the law, yet you don't have circumcision, you're still a law keeper. Let's take that logic to our cowboy example that might be relevant for today. If you have the cowboy clothing and you even look like a cowboy, but actually you don't have any of the skill set to be a cowboy, in conclusion, you're still not a cowboy. If you have the skill set to be a cowboy, but you're not wearing the cowboy outfit, in conclusion, you're still a cowboy. Paul then carries his argument one step further. Judgment will come for the circumcised man from the uncircumcised law keeper. The verdict is cast. You trust in your circumcision ultimately to be your final defense before God. It's the final thing that you hold up as being a part of the covenant people. You think that God will not punish a circumcised Jew because you are the people of the covenant and the people of promise. But that isn't what's most important to the Lord. Because your circumcision actually points to the reality that you have the law, yet are disobedient to it. In Matthew 12, 41 through 42, it talks about the people of Nineveh, the uncircumcised people of Nineveh, would rise up and judge the Jewish people that rejected Jesus in Christ's day. So in conclusion, here's the judgment call. If you break the law and yet have circumcision, you're still a lawbreaker. If you keep the law yet you don't have circumcision, you're still a lawkeeper. And the judgment call is, if you're a lawbreaker, won't you then be judged by the law keeper, even though you have both the law and circumcision, but don't keep the law? Taking it to our cowboy example, if you have a cowboy outfit, but actually are not really a cowboy, in conclusion, you're still not a cowboy. If you could do the work of a cowboy, but you're not wearing the cowboy outfit, you're still a cowboy. And if you're hiring both of these men, the person that you want is the actual cowboy. You don't want the poser in the cowboy outfit who will be rightly judged by the actual working cowboy who has the right clothes on but doesn't actually have the skill set of a cowboy. So then comes the question into the Jewish mind. Well, circumcision doesn't mean anything. What's important, Paul? What's important? And that leads us to our second point. What is the value of a heart, of a changed heart before God? What then is the value of a changed heart before God? Verses 28 and 29 hit this head on. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The idea here is really, how does God see you? Paul has dealt with how you see yourself in the first part of the passage. He's dealt with how other people judge you in the second part of the passage. And then here he says, this is how God actually sees you. How God actually sees you. You think he cares about the external physical circumcision, but what he actually cares about is the heart. Paul will ultimately get to Romans 3:23. We'll be there in a few weeks. He points out that all of us are sinners and have fallen way short of God's glorious and holy standard. And God's viewpoint is that ultimately, we're all sinners before him. There's quite a bit of shock to the Jewish reader, but looking back to the Old Testament, this is where Paul is so profound in his writings. He in these two verses, guys, there is so much that he pulls on from the Old Testament. So the Jewish reader could understand that this changed heart runs clearly through the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis 15, where God credits Abraham his righteousness two chapters before he's circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. So Abraham's righteousness, Abraham's right standing before God, was in fact before his circumcision. Paul will point that out later on in Romans chapter 4. And Moses challenges the people in Deuteronomy twice in Deuteronomy 10, 16, and 17. He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You guys ever had a child that, like, every time you pick them up, we have one, maybe two, maybe three, that you pick them up, not every time, but you pick them up and they just, like, I hate that. I'm just like, just lay your head down. Moses calls the people of Israel stiff-necked. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, as it's Moses is looking ahead to a day when ultimately this will take place. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah beats the same drum in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And again in Jeremiah 9:25-26, it says, and all the house of Israel, talking about judgment in this case, are uncircumcised of heart. It was a problem of the internal desires and obedience to the commands of God. They had the external ceremony of circumcision, but the internal circumcision of the heart was not there. Their heart was wicked. And God's judgment upon the Jews then rests, not because he doesn't have the external sign, but because internally his heart is wicked. The membership badge of circumcision that the Jew held so precious was invalid because of Israel's internal rebellion of the heart. And Paul goes so far in verse 28 to deny them the name Jew, to deny them the name Jew if they were just merely circumcised and didn't have an inward change. And this drives home for me, you're not a Christ follower or a Christian if you're just one outwardly. It must be something that's inwardly. There must be a change in your heart, in your mind. Not just keeping of a moral Christian code. There must be an inward change to make a person a follower of Christ. It's more about surrender to the Lord than to a desire to do what he wants to do. So finally today, as we look at our last point, it really gets to the heart of the issue and the main idea that I want to convey today. And it comes from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And it's, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's judgment call is based on the inside you. And the inside of all of us, as Paul in his conclusion in chapter 3 will reach, is that we're all inside rotten sinners. And if you hear that, and inside you puffs up and says, well, I'm not as bad as... You've missed the point of Paul's message. And that's a dangerous trap of the devil. Because you're comparing yourself to the standard that God doesn't care about. He doesn't care about you in relationship to other people. He cares about you and how perfect you are in comparison to his perfection and his holiness, not in comparison between you and another sinner. The reality is we can all look around and find somebody worse than us. But we can find no one better than God. The reality is that first we must understand our sin so that our Savior can look all the more glorious. How does one then become right with God? It isn't something external. It isn't something that makes me right before God. It isn't good works. It isn't baptism. It isn't church membership. It is belief in God and his word, and acceptance of the provision of the way that he made for us to be right with him. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which so clearly sums up, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's according to the grace of God through faith in Christ, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Come to God in humility, knowing you're a sinner, crying out to him, saying, God, I believe that you sent Jesus to pay for my sins, because I can't pay for them. There isn't anything good in me on the inside. It's only because of what you've done on the cross to make me right with Christ. If you've never done that today, today is the day. You might have sat in a purple pew in a purple carpeted church, and you've always thought it was about external obedience, and you've always been wrong. It's about Christ's work to save you and to change the inside heart, not your external habits. And there's such a danger in making it about external change. Why are we so easily persuaded to make it about external change? I think there are a couple things that make it easy for us to run quickly to external change. First, it makes us very easy to be able to judge whether or not we believe a person is saved or not. if I can just get these people to do one external thing, even if it means cutting off something very important on your body, or whether that's church membership or baptism or circumcision or any other list of things you could come up with, makes it easy for us to judge whether or not they're saved. And I think it also gives a false comfort to those who desire to make sure with 100% certainty that their children will be okay in the afterlife. The most difficult decision for me is to trust the Lord that my little ones will accept Christ. If I could make it about some external ritual, you bet I would. I would do it. I can't, though. Something that the Lord must do in their lives, change their heart. And it's an issue that I want control over, but this control hasn't been granted to me. John MacArthur states that apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. It's very tragic when a person dies in the remote reaches of the earth, never hearing the message of Christ. And we need to support ways for people to get the gospel to them. But how tragic for a person to sit in a purple pew in a purple carpeted church, trusting in just coming to church, or their baptism, or their good works, or what they wear, or the amount they give, or the service projects they completed, but never understanding that the issue of salvation is an issue of the inside, not just following some moral external code. Some dear people in my life are great moralists and not Christ followers. They're the hardest to witness to, and those in the most danger of the fires of hell. Because they have it all right outwardly. They have the church attendance, the baptism, the upright life, but they don't have the inward change. Now, Christian, you're not exempt from the temptation to make it about the external. Have you ever heard the phrase, good Christian? There are no good Christians. The focus is turned external. They're only saved Christians that understand the goodness that comes from Christ. The whole book of Galatians is written to save Christians that have abandoned the work of Christ and added back the idea of circumcision. Anytime a person takes Christ and adds anything you can do to it, it becomes a false gospel. It becomes false and not able to save. What you do on the outside doesn't always tell me what the motivation is on the inside. It doesn't mean never, and it doesn't mean always. Because as we see in the final part, his praise is not from man, but from God. Do you desire praise of man or praise of God? And the Lord wrecked me this week as I wrestled with him about this. I didn't realize how deeply entrenched the praise of man could be. What am I doing? And why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for the praise of other people, or is it for the praise of the Lord? Why do I serve? Why do we do ministry? Why do we give? My heart is so wicked in this area, and it needs a retune-up so often. Is it for others' praise or for God's glory? Because when it's for others' praise, God isn't glorified. Is my heart being changed by Christ that will lead me ultimately to serve the Lord? It's not about following external rules and laws. It's about an inward change. So in conclusion, it begs the question, what then is the value of external, outward service to Christ? I'm going to say the answer, but I want you to wait. Nothing! What is the value of external change? Nothing. You can't get God to love you any more than he already has. You can't get him to accept you any more than he already does in Christ. What is the value of external change before the Lord? Some of your heresy meters were just like ticking right there. Ephesians 2:10, right after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. External service matters only to the Lord after the internal heart's desires to serve the Lord and not to receive praise from man, but to give glory to God. Internal heart change. Circumcision of the heart is what God wants more than physical outward circumcision. when I don't follow Christ, when I don't follow Christ as I should externally, it makes a mockery of my Savior. The way I use my mouth can absolutely shame the name of Christ. And I can think of times when, out of frustration and anger, I've made a mockery to the name of Christ to my family. So what are we to do? We're to seek and continue to grow in Christ inwardly, being renewed. And I can't wait for Romans chapter 12, one of my most favorite chapters in the Bible, that talks about what it is that God desires of the inward heart. So in summary and conclusion today, what does God desire? God looks at the inward, the outward. Circumcision doesn't have value today that gets you any closer to God. It's not about external rules of religion. It's not about external baptism. It's not about church membership. It's about a heart that lovingly desires to see Christ glorified and grow in Him. This is why we do Bible reading. This is why we pray. This is why we do baptism. This is why we do church membership. This is why we do serve the Lord in Awana Children's Church Nursery. It's because of an inward heart that deeply loves Christ and desires to see others deeply love Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much today that You're a God that doesn't require us to live up to an external standard, but that You want our hearts. And that You've sent Your Spirit to change our hearts. Lord, I thank You for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to work in my heart, my life, to draw me closer to Yourself. Lord, thank You so much for this passage in Romans. Although awkward, awesome. Thank You. In Jesus' name.